Well, today we pick up our text in this Living in Exile series through 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this is a controversial text. It's a controversial subject in our culture. I hope, quite frankly, that this type of subject is less and less controversial within this local body of Christ. Because I believe that we're looking to the scriptures for our answers and not to our culture for our answers. But nevertheless, culturally, in our society, these are some controversial subjects and topics. So there's really no getting around that. So better, I suspect, if we just get into it, shall we? We'll just do it rather than me talking about it. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about the subject and from the scripture. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. So let's stand together. Let's honor God in the reading of His Word. Peter says this to us. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Man, you can be seated. Thank you. And so let me just talk in a big picture scheme right here, first of all. And that is to just simply say this. Both Peter and Paul, I think, make this abundantly clear. I think Jesus in his actions make this abundantly clear. And that is this, that good conduct equals good gospel. Good conduct equals the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in an appropriate way. And so when we behave as God has called us to behave, when we act in a righteous manner, we can expect not only for our prayers to be heard by God, and again, God hears every prayer, but I do not believe He responds to every prayer. So we can expect a good relationship prayerfully with God. We can also expect opportunities to share the gospel in appropriate ways because our conduct has paved the way for those things. We often speak here on Sunday mornings about the gospel and the scriptures being counterintuitive and in many ways countercultural as well. We hear things like this in scripture. If you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. To live, you have to die. He who among you would be the greatest must become your servant. Death is conquered by death. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, He will lift you up. These are counterintuitive statements. They don't seem to go together. And yet, biblically, they are true, and they are accurate, and they're what the scriptures admonish us to do. And in many ways, they're also countercultural. There are things that our culture would say, this is not right. This is where we are at culturally now, and you're dragging us down. You're like an anchor, and you're weighing culture down because you won't move past your archaic way of looking at things and see things in the light of the new horizon that our world now has painted for us. And so the scriptures oftentimes call us to not only think counterintuitively, but counterculturally as well. We're seeing a general call in this letter of Peter's to think counterintuitively, to think counterculturally. And nothing changes in our text for today. To believe this and to live this text is to believe and to live counterculturally in many ways in our own society. Friends, where our culture says, fight for your rights, the scriptures say, submit for the gospel. Now, are there exceptions to that? Yes, there are exceptions to that. So let me just lay this down here really quickly before we really get into the meat of our text today. And that is to say, I can't spend this whole sermon giving you the caveats that we need to think about and other things that we need to consider. The scriptures are simply speaking as the scriptures speak. And what I think would be best for us to simply do is allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. Not that we have to qualify everything that we say. The scriptures don't always qualify everything that it says. Will there be a couple of places today where it will be right, I think, to say, here's some qualifications on this, here's some caveats to this? Yes, I think so. But we don't want to spend all of our time saying, now how are we going to make sure that we qualify everything that the scriptures have to say here? Peter is simply saying that we are to think counterculturally. Counterculturally in his day, counterculturally in our day as well. Because our culture, again, will tell us, fight for your rights. And is there a time when we must do some of those things? I suspect so. Do we have time to talk about that today? No, we do not. What generally does the scripture say in response to that? It says, submit for the gospel. Adorn the gospel, not adorn your own life. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates this in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. His first letter to the Corinthians. And in that letter, he's talking to the Corinthians about food sacrificed to idols. We don't have to worry about that today. We don't sacrifice food to idols. But in that day, it was a huge cultural idea and a huge cultural element that the Christians had to determine. Would they eat food that had been publicly declared to be given over to an idol or to a false god? Paul lays out the question by simply saying, there are no other gods. There's one God, and there is one Christ who is the creator of all things. So when we talk about food being sacrificed to idols, we must understand first and foremost, there is no one who is a god but God. Later on, Paul will say, those idols are in fact demons. But for Christians, demons have no control over us. So what Paul will say is, for myself, Paul would say, I can eat food sacrificed to an idol because I know it's not being sacrificed to anything. I serve one God. And those demons that are representing these false gods mean nothing to me. And they have no control over me. And yet, Paul will go on to say, that I will lay down that right and the right to eat any food if it means that the gospel will be hindered because of it. So that's the context of where Paul starts off here today in our text that I'm going to throw on the screen here, or have thrown on the screen for me. And that is here in 1 Corinthians. He'll say, however, not everyone possesses or not all possess this knowledge. The knowledge he speaks of here is the idea that there are no other gods, there's only one God. But Paul will essentially say, there are new believers who have not yet processed all of this. They're entrenched in the culture. And the culture says there's a lot of different gods. And so they can't eat food sacrificed to another god. So Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What is Paul saying in context here? He's saying, I have a right to eat anything I want to eat. I understand these things. I give up my right if it means that the gospel will not be adorned, if it means that somebody's faith will be weakened, if it means I do not have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, I will give up that right. So friends, here's the big picture of what we are talking about today. When the scriptures say that you are to give things up, give your rights up for the gospel, it's not saying that you don't have rights as an American. It's not saying that you don't recognize that. It doesn't mean that there are times when you might utilize your right as an American. But when the gospel is at stake, you give up your rights so that the gospel might be adorned. It is not only taught in Scripture, it is laid out for us, and it is portrayed in Scripture as well. So friends, as we go into our text today, we need to remember that the gospel is at stake in our words and our actions. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake in our words and in our actions. And so now we move into the text, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just reread again very quickly verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing, the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So what are the responsibilities of a Christian wife? Well, I've laid out what I think are at least four responsibilities from our text today. Number one, you are to be subject to your own husband. Here, I think Peter is being very specific. Twice he will use that term, your own husband. What he's not saying here is he's not teaching the general concept of submission, which is taught in other places in Scripture, which includes men and women. Here he's speaking specifically, Christian wives, to your own husband. Or in other words, he's not saying be submissive to somebody else's husband. Right? He's saying, this is your husband. He's being very specific. Your own husband. Submit to him. Honor this husband of yours. We're not talking about everybody else now. So in that sense, I don't have a right to go up to somebody else's wife and say, you're supposed to submit to me. Now, are there other contexts here? Yes. I'm also a pastor and an elder. So in that context, yes. But not in the context of a husband. Other wives don't have to submit to me as a husband. So Peter, again, I think wants to be very clear here. This isn't just general submission. I'm talking about your husband here, Christian wives. I'm saying to you, you are to submit to your own husband. This is a unique situation. Are there other things? Yes. Yes, there are other things to consider. But here, he wants us to be very clear. We're talking about your own husband. Now, why might you submit to your own husband, Christian wives? Well, one reason might be that you might win an unbelieving spouse with your conduct and not your words. Some of you Christian ladies here are married to non-believers. Now, again, here Peter's being specific. Do some of these things qualify for Christian husbands who have an unbelieving wife? Yes. Are there some differences? Absolutely. Some of these things are general principles. Today we're talking about specific principles. Why? Because Peter's talking about specific principles here today. We'll get to husbands, but here he's talking about wives, and he's simply saying, you may have an unbelieving spouse. He's not saying that all of you have unbelieving spouses. That's not what he's saying. Clearly, though, unbelievers are in mind here because he talks about them as those who do not obey. The context there clearly is talking about the gospel. They do not obey the gospel. And all you have to do is look at surrounding context to know what Peter's talking about here. Like verse or chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, speaking of non-believers, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So for Peter, to disobey the word or to not obey the word means to not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. To reject the gospel, to have heard the gospel and to say no to the gospel makes one a non-believer. So here he's talking about husbands who may not be believers in this circumstance. And in that circumstance, he says, Christian wives, you may very well win a non-believer to Christ, not so much with your words, because listen, we were there one time before. I was there once before when my brother was sharing the gospel with me for months and months at a time, and I was rejecting it, rejecting it, rejecting it, and finally getting to the point where I was saying, I've heard enough, be quiet, right? But I tell you, his conduct eventually brought me around. And in this context, I think Peter is saying, wives, before long, you will irritate your non-believing husband if all you do is talk about the gospel. Here's what you can do. You can keep your mouth quiet and let your actions speak. And by your conduct, you may very well win a non-believer to Christ. St. Augustine is one of the saints of old, 4th century bishop. in North Africa that most people know at least a little bit about because of his popularity. Some people even know how Augustine came to know Christ, and that is primarily through the prayers of his mother, whose name was Monica, who continued to pray for Augustine, who quite frankly was living up into his mid-20s a life of sexual licentiousness, of rebellion. He was educated, and he thought himself to be superior to most people. He had taken upon himself a mistress, a lover, and had impregnated her, and she'd had a child out of wedlock. And so this was his life. Monica continued to pray for Augustine to the point where he eventually came to know Christ and took a vow of celibacy in that day and became a bishop and lived out the rest of his life as a bishop. What we don't generally know is the work of Monica in terms of how she related to her own husband, who was St. Augustine's father. His name was Patricius, and he also was a non-believer. But in some of Augustine's writings, he tells us this little tidbit about his mother and his father. Listen to this. She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for Christ, speaking to him of Jesus by her conduct, by which God made her beautiful in his eyes. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for Christ. Now look, he's not saying that Monica died for his father and therefore was his redeemer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying through her prayers, through her conduct, she adorned the gospel in such a way that eventually Patricius came to know Christ. Friends, this is what Peter's talking about here. He's saying to Christian wives, you may very well win a non-believing husband to Christ. Now, are there times, and I'm just going to throw this out there, and again, we do not have time to follow up on this, so let me just say this so you understand where I'm coming from and what I believe the scriptures would teach. Can a non-believing spouse leave a believing spouse and the believing spouse not be bound to them? Yes, I think that's clear biblically, 1 Corinthians 7. If a non-believing husband or a non-believing wife says, I want nothing to do with your faith and I'm gone, I think the scriptures would say, you're not bound to hold them, you may let them go, okay? Are there times when I think there are biblical grounds for divorce in some marriages? Yes, I think there are times when that is a possibility. I think it is extremely rare, but I think it is possible. But the idea that I've come to know Christ and my husband has not, therefore I'm going to leave him because I'm tired of living with him, is absolutely not found in Scripture. If an unbeliever wants to remain with you, you remain with the unbeliever. And you serve them as a husband or a wife. In this context, you serve them, you honor them, you submit to them. As long as they're not causing you to sin, you submit to them as a Christian wife. Is that countercultural? Of course it is. What would our culture say? Leave them for Pete's sakes. There's other fish in the sea. Go do something better and bigger. Unfortunately, there are some churches who would teach that. You know, contend with a non-believer for a while, but if they don't come to know Christ, get rid of them and go be bound to a Christian husband or a Christian wife. That is not biblical. That is not what the scriptures teach us. Peter's teaching us what the scriptures call us to do here. And that is, you may very well win a non-believing husband by your conduct, Christian wives. Is it hard? Is it a difficult text to live out in everyday life? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's a difficult text. It would be for a Christian husband and a non-believing wife as well. These are difficult texts, but we must allow the scriptures to speak and not culture to speak for us, because culture is going to tell us something differently here. But I don't see any caveats here. Peter is being very direct. Paul is being very direct. Jesus, I think, is very direct on these matters. Now listen, I'm just going to say this one more little quantitative thing to the side. Do we have situations in our culture today where a particular husband who is a non-believer, sometimes who claims to know Christ, unfortunately, becomes abusive physically, sexually, emotionally, and in other ways? Yes, unfortunately, that is true. Are there times when we must advise separation for safety? Absolutely. Is that what the Bible calls Christian husbands to do to make sure that their wives submit? Absolutely not. No. A husband who beats on his wife or his children is a coward. They're not beating on men because men fight back. They're beating on children and women because they are smaller and they can get away with it. That is not what the scriptures teach. It is fundamentally wrong. Fundamentally wrong, biblically and culturally. So let's not confuse submission with that, okay? That is not what Peter's teaching here. He's saying to a Christian wife, love and honor an unbelieving husband. You may win them to Christ. Submit to them. Are there exceptions? Yes, other scriptures speak to that, but that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not going into exceptions. Therefore, we don't have a lot of time to go into exceptions either. So, responsibility of Christian wives, be subject to your own husband. Why? You may win non-believing spouses with your conduct and not your words. Number three, seek internal beauty over external beauty. Seek internal beauty over external beauty. What does this text that Peter is sharing with us not mean? Let's say what it doesn't mean first. It does not mean that women cannot wear makeup. It does not mean that women cannot wear jewelry. It does not mean that women cannot try to look nice. Friends, listen, if not braiding your hair and not putting on gold jewelry is commanded here, if Peter is saying you cannot braid your hair, you cannot put on jewelry, then we have to continue to read in context. And what does he say next? You cannot wear clothes, okay? And that only works in nudist colonies, and we frown upon that in the church, okay? So we've got to read these things in context. The NIV puts in the word fine clothing there. It's not in the Greek. They provide that simply because they want to make sure that the reader understands we're not talking about any clothing at all, right? But in the Greek, it just says the wearing of clothing. So Peter clearly isn't saying, I don't even need to say that, do I? He's simply saying there's some things we need to consider here. So when we take these things and say, ladies, you can't braid your hair and you can't wear jewelry, then what we're doing is just taking two-thirds of the text and utilizing it and taking one-third and dropping it and not utilizing that part of the text. So Peter is not saying you can't do these things. What does this text mean? It means that inner beauty far outweighs outer beauty. It means that God is not impressed with your looks. And here's the reality, and this will sound harsh, but it's true for me as it's true for anybody else, friends. When we get older, we generally become less attractive. That's just the reality of life, right? It just happens. Do we become less valuable in God's eyes? Of course not. Of course not. Because God is looking inside and he is not necessarily looking outside. So practically, what does this mean? For both men and women, I think we can say this. And I would just say this. Where do you gather the information for your self-worth? Who do you look to tell you how valuable you are? Are you looking to culture? You'll never keep up, particularly you ladies. Unless there's some way that you can airbrush yourself in real life, right? Unless you want to starve yourself like we call all of our models to do, notwithstanding all the whole plus model stuff that's going on right now. Our culture says this is what's an attractive woman, and if you cannot live by that, then you will constantly be working against the system. You can't keep up. Most of you can't keep up financially, but nobody can keep up culturally. Because everybody starts to grow older. And although we may spend thousands upon thousands of dollars to make ourselves look younger, generally speaking, may I be so bold to simply say, it makes you look silly, right? Older people who are trying to look younger generally just look silly. Amen. So thank you, Danny. It's true for men as well, though, right? It's true for men as well. So friends, we need to just be very clear about this. Peter is simply being clear. He's simply teaching us the scriptures. Where are you looking for your self-worth? The scriptures say, look to God. Look to the scriptures. Our society says, look around you. Look at people. Look at magazines. Look at other things. And I'm telling you, you cannot win that one. But you can win, as it were, this one. Because what is precious in God's sight? A woman who loves her husband. What is precious in God's sight? An inner spirit that is gentle, an inner spirit that is meek. And we'll talk what that means as well. That's what is precious to God. Proverbs 31, the great chapter on the excellent woman, says this, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. That's what God has to say to you women. That's what God would say to you. Do you want to be praised? Fear God. Fear God. Don't fear men. Fear God. And honor God with the way that you prepare yourself in the morning. Do you want to look well culturally? That's perfectly okay. In fact, I think it's natural that in our culture, given our context of our culture, we want to fit in. We want to look right. And I think that can be a very good thing. The reality, friends, here is I think there is a wide range of gray area here. I mean, just look at LifePoint, right? 40 years ago, we would all be considered underdressed, almost all of us. A couple of you, do I see any ties in this service? There's probably one or two, okay? So we would all be considered underdressed. And if we wore suits 30 years ago, we'd still be considered underdressed by those who went to church in the 1930s because we probably weren't wearing the proper type of suit. So things change culturally. So here right now, I'm seeing some shorts, some long dresses, some guys who are wearing t-shirts. I'm seeing lots of jeans. I think it's okay. This is our culture, right? In fact, maybe the Orthodox and the Catholics have at least one thing right, and that is this, that they put their priests in clothing that does not demonstrate how they're dressing for that day, right? They're putting them in investments so that you don't have to wonder how much I spent on my watch, right? Or what kind of shoes I might be wearing, or should I be wearing short sleeves today or not, right? Is it in season? By the way, I asked my wife, and she said it's in season to wear short sleeves. So we're not comparing all of those things. So there are cultural things, but there are extremes, are there not? So ladies, let me just address this to you, and it applies to men too in our culture today, because our culture now is trying to make women men and trying to make you think like we do. So you're hardwired, generally speaking, by God differently than men are. But the pornography industry is making billions of dollars off of men. So what's the untapped resource for them? Well, it's women. So what must they do? They must change the way you think so that you'll objectify men like men objectify you, generally speaking. And they want to train you to start thinking like a man so that you'll start engaging in pornography so they can make a few billion dollars off of you too. So things are clearly changing. But the reality is that God has made us differently. We see things differently. And so, ladies, let me just say this to you. If you are dressing either for Sunday morning or any event, and your idea is, how can I be sexually appealing to someone who is not my wife? There's a problem there. If you are looking in the mirror and wondering, are you going to be sexually appealing to someone who is not your husband? There's a significant problem. And husbands, if you're telling your wife to dress in such a way that is provocative so that you feel cool or that your self-image is built up, serious problem there with your relationship with the Lord. A serious problem. Those are some extremes, and we need to be careful about that. Modesty still counts. And modesty has changed too, right? We're probably all dressed immodestly based upon 1920 America. So things change. There are extremes and there are big gray areas, and I think the scriptures tell us we need to find a biblical worldview that teaches us how do we dress appropriately. And so let's do that. Let's make sure that our beauty is an inner beauty, not an external beauty, and we'll honor God with that. Number four, you ladies develop a gentle and quiet spirit, one that reflects upon God, not upon culture or other attractions that lure women in our society. It does not mean that a woman cannot be confident. It does not mean that a woman cannot be intelligent. It does not mean that a woman cannot teach in certain circumstances. It does not mean 100 things, friends. It simply means, what's the inner attitude? Is there a gentleness? Is there a submissiveness to God? Is there a desire to please God and to honor God first? This is what is precious to God. Is it precious to God in men too? Yes, displayed in different ways. But yes, there is a preciousness that men can do too. Again, Peter's speaking specifically here to women. So by a gentle and quiet spirit, he doesn't mean you have to be demure all the time. He doesn't mean that you have to walk 2 feet behind your husband. None of those things are what he's saying. He's simply saying a gentle and quiet internal spirit about you is pleasing to God. And our example in verses 5 and 6 is Sarah, from Genesis chapter 18, who in the midst of a sinful circumstance in her life, when she heard from God that she was going to have a child in her late years, said, right, that's funny, ha ha, right? And she said, essentially, I'm old and worn out, and my master, my Lord, speaking of Abraham, is also old and worn out. Will I have this pleasure now of bearing a child? It was a sinful thing to say, but what Peter says is, but notice what she says. She calls Abraham her Lord, her master. Now, are those terms different in that day and this day? Yes, they are. But Peter says, here's an example for you, that Sarah honored her husband that way. Friends, Jesus is always our ultimate example. Jesus is always our ultimate example. Jesus came and said, I am among you as one who serves. He's the Son of God. He is God. He created all things. And yet, do you want to know what submissiveness looks like? Look to Jesus, right? Paul uses it as an example here in his letter to the Philippians. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He didn't have to do this. He's God. If he wanted to save us as he did, yes, he had to do it. But he's God. But what did he do? He came and he humbled himself. He obeyed the Father's will. He went to a cross. Do you want to understand submission? Sarah is a great example. But look to the Trinity. Look to God the Spirit. Look to God the Son, who willingly submit to God the Father. It does not make them less equal to the Father. It does not make them less worth than the Father. They submit willingly. It happens in the Godhead, friends. Of course it should and can happen in human relationships as well. Friends, listen, if we have a problem with submission, it's not our husband we have a problem with. It's not our wife we have a problem with. It's certainly not the church we have a problem with. It's not the elders we have a problem with. Our problem is with God. That is where our problem lies. Women who live like this, Peter says, have no reason to fear. They're precious in God's sight. They have been reviled by their culture in most places, even within the feminist movement. Certainly you will be reviled, ladies, for this type of an attitude. Even within the Christian feminist movement, you'll be reviled, but that's okay. Jesus was reviled too. It's okay to be reviled sometimes. Friends, Christians fear God. We're God's slaves. Therefore, we don't fear human beings. Right? We don't fear man. What can man do to us? Well, he can kill us. But that's not so bad if you're a follower of Jesus. Christians fear God. We don't fear human beings. Therefore, it's okay to be reviled. And now the responsibility of Christian husbands. Peter says a Christian husband will demonstrate knowledge about their wife. They will know their wife better than anyone else. They will love their wife. They will honor their wife. They will want to do good to their wife. Friends, there's hardly anything worse to see than two people who've been married for a long time, and now when they're older and they need each other desperately, are sick and tired of one another and they won't care for one another anymore. Have you seen that? I saw that some within my own family, extended family. It's painful to watch. The very person who knows you the best, loved you so much, is now sick of you and they don't want to take care of you when you really need to be taken care of, and you probably don't want to take care of them anymore either. It is profoundly sad to see that. That is not the marriages that God is calling us to. Husbands, know your wives, have knowledge about your wife, love your wife, honor your wife. Recognize that there are God-ordained differences between men and women. God made us complementary. It wasn't an egalitarian way. It's not 100%, 100%, or 50%, 50%. God made us to come together, to fit together. And not just physically, he made us to do that emotionally and spiritually as well. That is one flesh becoming out of two flesh in a marriage covenant. We have complementary roles. Peter is saying, by and large, I think here, men are larger than women. We're built physically bigger. They are a weaker vessel. What is our responsibility? Honor them, protect them. Are there some exceptions? Of course there are some exceptions. They are the outliers. They are the rare exceptions. Men act like men. Our culture today has gone way off the deep end. What do we admire today? We admire women who act masculine, who go beat each other up in the ring for our entertainment, who act like men and who boast like men and who pose like men. We're just gaga for masculine women in our culture. And we're also becoming gaga for effeminate men. And there's something profoundly wrong with that. And I think most people, even non-Christians, they get it. Men act like men. Honor your wife. That's what men do. That's what Christian men do. They recognize their wife is built differently than them. And they honor that. And they act like men are supposed to act like. Look, I'm going to tell you something. If the church could just get this concept down, we would turn the world upside down. They would look at our marriages and say, what in the world is going on? The problem with our marriages in the church is we take the culture as our guide and not the scriptures as our guide. But if we would just follow the scriptures, we would turn the world upside down. They wouldn't know what to do with us. Men acting like men, women acting like women. It would completely befuddle our culture. This is what Peter is calling us to do. Recognize, men, that your wife is a co-heir with you. She's going to heaven if she knows Jesus Christ. And not because of you, but because of Christ. She will inherit eternal life because of her relationship with Christ, not because of your relationship with Christ. Will your relationship with Christ, can it help? Absolutely. Will her relationship with Christ help you in your walk of faith? Absolutely. But she is a co-heir with you. She's going to heaven based on the fact that she was made in God's image just like you were. And salvation came to her just like it came to you. She's not saved because of you. But you can really make life difficult for her. Don't do that. Act like a man. Act like a Christian man. Friends, in Christian marriages, we are commingled with someone who is a child of a king who will inherit eternal life. Don't ever forget that when you badmouth your wife. You're bad-mouthing a child of God created in his image. And you may think it's funny, and your coworkers may think it's funny, but it ain't funny. She's a co-heir of Christ with you. Remember that. I'm going to close with this idea. Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, a great American pastor, died in 1758 of smallpox. Listen to what he said on his deathbed. His wife was some ways away, so he had his daughter Lucy there, and he said this, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife. Let her and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." He loved Sarah. He wanted to spend eternity with her. "I hope that she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." That's a godly man. Now listen to what a godly woman sounds like. This is Sarah's response when she heard about her husband's death from a child and is now writing to another child to let this child know that her father has died. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all now given to God, and there I am, and love to be." That is a godly woman. Friends, this is what the scriptures is calling us to. And husbands, men, you ignore this, and Peter has told us what will happen. God will ignore you. He will ignore your prayers. Honor your wife or expect God to not listen to your prayers. You say, "Oh no, that's going too far, Pastor." I don't think so. I don't think so. He'll say it again later on. God listens to the prayers of the righteous. He hears, but he does not respond to the prayers of Christian husbands who browbeat their wives and think they're something that they're not and pretend that they have some sort of right to do that. God is not listening to your prayers. He's ignoring you. You want to be heard by God? Honor your wife. Love your wife. Cherish your wife. Do what the scriptures call you to do. Know this, God has ordained that men and women, although equal in the value in God's eyes, will have complementary roles. Submission to God will bring about the greatest possibility for positive relationships between the sexes and for the greatest gospel good as well. And you say, but I'm not married, Pastor. I'll simply say this, someday you may be. Remember this text. Someday you may be. Peter applies this to marriage, but it applies to a lot of other situations in life that are dealt that deal with authority. Apply those to your life and recognize someday you may very well be married. Think about that when you think about who you're going to date and who you want to marry. Ladies, young men, think about that. You want a godly man. You want a godly woman. You don't want somebody who's just cool, because cool doesn't become a great husband. Cool does not become a great wife. Godliness becomes a great husband. Godliness becomes a great wife. Look for that when you're looking for a maid. Amen? Father, now teach us this hard stuff, how to apply it. And give us wisdom. Help us to love you above ourselves. Help us to love you above our culture. Help us to love you above these things. Help us to honor you, Lord God. In all these things, we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.